God isn't really something to worship.
He's just waiting to destroy all of us.
I guess there's a God out there somewhere.
I hope there is a God.
God isn't really something to worship. God is everywhere.
I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. I'm going to ask you to stand up and with your Bible. We're going to do something that isn't typically done here. It's done often in a little more traditional setting, but I really like the practice. In some churches where the Word of God is taught, the congregation stands to read the text that will be used in the message out of respect for the Word of God and then has a seat. I just thought it'd be a nice change of pace. We'd stand up and then remain standing after we read. I'd love to pray over you as your pastor, pray for you during this time. I realize some of you may have relatives that are affected by this virus, or some of you or relatives, loved ones, have been affected financially because of this with your business. And I just want the privilege to be able to pray for you. So we're in Psalm 139. The first six verses, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Father in heaven, I want to pray to you on behalf of these, your people, your flock, those who love you and know you and trust you. I pray, Father, that if they in their families have relatives who are afflicted by any means, this virus or a number of other ailments that are out there, we pray, Father, you would heal them, touch them, restore them, bring them back to just a place of good health. Father, would you do that just because you're a God of love? And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Also, Father, for those who are struggling with emotional problems, depression because of this, alienation, isolation. Those who have lost employment, I pray you would be their provider, their strong tower, the one, Lord, who gives hope and peace in the midst of these times. We look to you and we say we trust in you. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. Thank you. The world's store of knowledge is growing at an increasing rate of speed, and we all have access to it. I could say something, and you could quickly get your phone out and Google it to see if what I am saying is accurate or not. And so it's possible to get knowledge instantaneously, so much so that you don't even need to know anything anymore. All you have to know is where to get the information. There's a funny story told about Albert Einstein that one of his colleagues asked for his telephone number. So Einstein took a telephone directory to look up his telephone number. And his colleague said, "You're kidding, right? You don't even remember your own telephone number?" To which the genius replied, "Why should I memorize something I can so easily get from a book? You know, why should we know something when we can go to our phone or tablet or computer and instantaneously get the information?" It's so readily available. I remember being a kid, and in my house, my parents had a set of encyclopedias and a couple dictionaries, and I was that weird kid who liked to read the dictionary, and I'd look up words and find out what they mean, or I'd read an entry from the encyclopedia, and I remember this little section of bookshelf. And I think, man, I have such knowledge at my fingertips. I can look it up right here. But I noticed that as the years went by, that encyclopedia sets and dictionaries grew larger, thicker. There were more entries in them simply because we are learning more. And because we learn more, we make more at people's disposals. We make knowledge available. Today, we can store more on a silicone chip than the entire contents of the famous ancient Library of Alexandria, Egypt. It had two buildings that housed between 200,000 and 700,000 volumes. We can fit more information than that on a single silicone chip. It is estimated that until the year 1900, human knowledge doubled every century. Every 100 years, cumulative human knowledge doubled. By the end of World War II, knowledge was doubling every 25 years. By 2013, knowledge was doubling every 12 months. Today, it is estimated that knowledge, human knowledge, doubles every single day. By the end of this year, by the end of 2020, knowledge will be doubling at the rate of every 12 hours. Now, on an individual level, somebody that has knowledge, a lot of knowledge, can be intimidating, even annoying. You know, you're around that person, you bring up a subject, and they know a lot about it. You bring up another subject, they know even more. And it's like, of course, you're the know-it-all. You know everything. It can be a little disconcerting to be around people like that. I imagine that for the disciples of Jesus, it felt a little bit like that when they were around Jesus, when they discovered, hey, this guy like knows everything. So, for example, when Philip found Nathanael and said, hey, we have discovered the one that Moses and the prophets said would come, Jesus of Nazareth, to which Nathanael said, Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said, well, come check it out. Come and see. So when Nathanael was approaching Jesus, Jesus spotted him and said, there's an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said, how do you know me? And Jesus said, even before you were under the fig tree, I saw you. At which Nathanael said, Rabbi, truly you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Whatever was happening under that little fig tree must have been some private little prayer that he thought only God knows about, Jesus knew about. And he discovered, I'm dealing with somebody that has immense knowledge. Or there was the time when our Lord healed a paralyzed man, and he said these words. He said, man, your sins are forgiven. Be of good cheer. And the enemies of Jesus, the Pharisees, were thinking in their minds, this guy's blaspheming. Nobody can forgive sins except God. They were just thinking that. The Bible says Jesus turned to them and knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? We read that on a couple of occasions. Jesus actually knew what people were thinking. Imagine knowing somebody who knows everything about you. Now imagine somebody who knows everything about you and loves you anyway. That's what we're dealing with when we deal with the knowledge of God. Sir Francis Bacon was the one who said, knowledge is power. You've probably heard that statement. Knowledge is power. If that statement is true, then God is all powerful because God has all knowledge. We look at Psalm 139. We read the first six verses together. But you ought to know that this single psalm, penned by King David, highlights not one, but four different attributes of God. God's knowledge, God's presence, God's power, and God's holiness. Or as theologians like to rename these attributes, God's omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and his impeccability. Leave it to a theologian to complicate things, make things harder to say. But Psalm 139 is not a lecture on theology. It's really the personal devotional meditation of a man in love with God and musing on these qualities of this great God. It's what David has come to know about God. And it's important because whatever we think about God governs what we think about everything else. What we know to be true about God, how we view Him, determines how we view us, the world, what happens in the world. As A.W. Tozer put it, what a person thinks about God is the most important thing about that person. So we discover what not only David thinks about God, but what the Scripture declares God to be. So, in these six verses, what I'm going to do with you is go through them and sort of drill down. I like to squeeze every drop out of the lemon, get a lot out of it. So I'm going to be emphasizing different words in this text as we go along. Because what I noticed is four attributes or four aspects, four features of God's knowledge. And the first is that His knowledge is immeasurable. Notice some of these descriptive words that David uses. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. All of these words are used by David to describe a being that is omniscient, all-knowing. Omniscient is a Latin term. Comes from two words, omni, all, and scientia, knowledge. Simply put, God is unlimited in what He knows. God, by nature, is without the need to learn anything. He doesn't have to cram for an exam. He is the ultimate knower. God knows every field of knowledge more than any expert in that field. So God knows more about astronomy than the astronomer, more about biology than the best biologist, more about theology than the most advanced theologian, and more about the coronavirus than Dr. Fauci. God is an expert on everything. I remember a woman telling me, and I've heard this several times since in counseling sessions, women saying, I just don't understand men. That's a common thing I've heard. I've also heard many men say, I'll never understand a woman. God understands both men and women. And God even understands teenagers. Now, compare that with our knowledge. Human knowledge, vastly different. Human knowledge is accumulated knowledge. It is the product of tedious learning, painstaking research, long experience. God's knowledge is immediate. It is comprehensive and without deterioration. God doesn't have to research a subject. God doesn't have to string one logical premise on top of another to come up to a conclusion. God never had to go to school. God never has to be informed about anything. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 40 said, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed Him as His counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten Him? Who taught Him knowledge or showed Him the path of understanding?" The answer is no one has. So that means that there are certain words that God never says. God never says, wow. God doesn't look at him and go, wow, like he's just been enlightened. God never goes, huh, like he's been informed. Or, I never knew that. Elihu, in Job chapter 37, called God Him who is perfect in knowledge. Perfect in knowledge. You can never tell God something He doesn't know. The initials TMI don't apply to Him. He has all the information. And God never forgets stuff. Think of all the things we forget. You really pick up on this when you have young children and you send them to school. They could be third or fourth grade, and they bring assignments home and they want your help. You are the adult, they're the third grader, and you look at their assignment and you go, I don't remember that stuff. It's been so long. So, the first aspect of God's knowledge is it is immeasurable. He is omniscient. He has total knowledge of everything, past, present, and future. Now, the reason I'm underscoring this is because not everybody believes this. Not every so-called Christian believes this. There are many churches or people in churches that do not believe that God is all-knowing. There is a doctrine called open theism, or the doctrine of the limited knowledge of God. And it's the belief that God has made a universe in which the future is not entirely knowable, even for God. So, this particular group will say, God is learning new things every day as he's watching the universe unfold. It's like, well, I didn't know that. And, well, that's nice to know that. And so God is in the process of growing and expanding and learning. It's called open theism. Well, that's what they say, but that is not a simple and plain reading of the text of Scripture. That would not make God omniscient, would it? That would make God unniscient, or micronescient, or partnescient. When the Bible seems to reveal that God is omniscient, as John the Apostle put it plainly in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, God knows all things. So, first aspect of God's knowledge is immeasurable. Second is that God's knowledge is instructional. Now, I'm going to read a few of these verses with you, and I'm going to emphasize the way it's written in the Hebrew text. In the Hebrew text, there are certain words that are emphasized or put in the emphatic position, and it is the word you, the pronoun for God here. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. That's how it's written in the Hebrew. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Now, the reason it is emphasized in the Hebrew or put in the emphatic place is because David is saying, you and no one else has this particular attribute. You are very unique in the fact that you know what nobody else knows. When I was a little kid, I swore that God was snitching on me. Because my mom seemed to know stuff that I thought, how could she know that? Like, she knew where I was hiding. She just knew right where I was. Or I would whisper something in the next room. I heard that. How is that possible? God must be telling her. No, only God has this particular attribute of all knowledge. And look at verse 6. Such knowledge, or this unique knowledge that only you have, is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It's unreachable. So in verse 6, David is comparing himself to God. He's saying, there's no way I could ever know what you know. Unless you reveal it to me. And that's what I mean by the knowledge of God is instructional. Because there are certain things known only to God that God has decided to reveal to us. It was Socrates who said, knowledge is the only good and ignorance the only evil. Now, if that statement were true, then God is supremely good and we are supremely not good. Because in comparison to God, we are very limited in what we know. But this section of Scripture tells us about the God that we are dealing with. His knowledge is complete. His knowledge is unlimited. And because his knowledge and awareness extends to all times, past, present, and future, as indicated here by David, it means that God knows what will happen just as much as he knows what has happened. I want you to understand that. Prophecy to God is just as easy as history. So for us, we look back on history because it's already happened. We go, well, that happened. And here's the facts. To God, prophecy is just like history because he is all-knowing. The future is as clear to him as the past. And by the way, that is the basis of biblical prophecy. 1/4 of your Bible is prophetic, speaks about future events. 1/4 of it is prophecy. So it is God instructing us on the future. Here's God. He has all knowledge. We have very limited knowledge. And God says, I'm going to let you in on what's going to happen in the future. That would never happen unless God instructed us. So, for example, and I'll just give you three. There are hundreds, thousands. God announced that King Cyrus would deliver the Jews, and he is named in Isaiah chapter 45, Cyrus. That prediction is made 150 years before Cyrus was ever born. That's God using his unlimited knowledge to instruct us on a future event. Daniel, in chapter 2 of Daniel and chapter 7 of Daniel, predicted the rise and fall of subsequent world-governing empires, from Babylon to Medo-Persia to the Greek Empire to the Roman Empire. In Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah predicts Jesus Christ, the Messiah, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. So God is making the future known, instructing us with prophecy even before the events occur. Anybody can predict the future. Weathermen do it all the time. But they're not always right. You see, anybody can make a prediction, but to have those things fulfilled is quite another category, especially when you add details to your prediction. So if you predict something and then you add detail and detail and detail, you eventually enter the realm of what is called compound probability. And if those things would ever take place, they become exponentially decreased in the probability of that. So for example, let's say I have in my pocket 10 pennies. This is an example I always like to use. I have 10 pennies in my pocket. I really don't, but let's say I did, and I marked them 1 through 10. And they're in my pocket, and I say, I'm not going to look, but I'm going to reach in my pocket, and I make the prediction that I'm going to select penny marked number 1. Now, what are my odds? 1 out of 10, because there's 10 pennies. But if I pull it out and you clap and go, oh, it's a good trick, you did it. 1 out of 10 chance, and you got it. But it was good luck. But then I say, ladies and gentlemen, I'm now going to reach in my pocket and select penny mark number 2. Now my odds are not 1 in 10 or 1 in 9. They decrease exponentially. Now it's 1 in 100 that I can do that. And if I say, now I'm going to do number 3, number 4, and I say I'm going to reach in and sequentially pick out all 10 pennies in order, my odds significantly decrease exponentially. So by the end of it, it's 1 in 10 billion that I could pull that off. Do you know that there are over 300 predictions about Jesus Christ written in the Old Testament? Where you would be born, what tribe you would be from, things about his family, things about his friends, about his accusers, betrayers, death. Over 300 predictions in the Old Testament. It is estimated that in 100 billion years, there is no chance that those prophecies that Jesus fulfilled could ever be fulfilled. There's not enough time without God. See, when you really look at it, you discover that biblical prophecy isn't just a good guess, because it always has multiple contingencies that cannot be known or cannot be controlled, that shows us, gives us proof that this Bible is of divine origin, not human origin. Now, when God all-knowingly predicts a future event and it comes to pass, you know what that does for us? It increases our faith, right? It's like, wow, God said it would happen. It happened. And it should cause you to place more confidence in him. That's what Jesus said should happen. This is Jesus speaking in John chapter 14, verse 29. And now I have told you before it comes, so that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Fulfilled prophecy increases faith. There's just no other way to explain the Bible's ability to predict the future unless we see God as its author because the precision is undeniable. So God's knowledge is immeasurable, but it's also instructional because God lets us in on what is going to happen. So what have we learned so far? First of all, God knows it all, knows everything. And when he uses prophecy, he's showing off in a good way. He's showing what he alone is able to do, because other books of scripture, other religions that have their scripture, do not have predictive prophecy. The Bible does. So when he does that, he instructs us in the future, and our faith grows. It is bolstered. So God's knowledge is immeasurable. God's knowledge is instructional. Now let's move on to a third feature of God's knowledge. God's knowledge is individual. It's not just general. It's not that God just knows future events generally. God's knowledge is personal and individual. Let's look back at our psalm. I'm going to notice now with you, emphasize something else. Oh Lord, you have searched me, David writes, and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. I won't go through it all, but I counted 13 personal pronouns in verses 1 through 6. 13 personal pronouns and adjectives. Why do I bring this up? Because David is not dealing with God's knowledge in some abstract, theological, academic way. He is looking at God's knowledge in a personal way. He's taking this personally. He's personalizing it. Now, what David does with this attribute of God, with this truth of God, God is omniscient, what David does with it is exactly what you and I should be doing every time we crack open the Bible, every time we listen to a sermon at church, every time we do our daily devotions. We should personalize it. We should individualize it. Because otherwise, Bible knowledge is useless unless it affects us. You see, whenever you study the scripture, you probably, a lot of you already know this, that there are stages that you go through. Observation is the first stage, then interpretation is the second, then application is the third. So first you read it and you observe it. What is this text saying? That's the question you ask in observation. What is it saying? Once you discover by observation what the text is saying, then you move to the second stage, which is interpretation. What does the text mean? What did it mean to the original recipients? What did the original author or speaker intend it to mean? What are the historical exigencies around it? What does the language that is employed mean, etc.? So I discover what it says, I discover what it means, but the third, the most important, is the application. What does the text mean to me personally? That's what David does with this attribute. The knowledge of God isn't something that he theologizes or philosophizes, but he personalizes it. I'm going to give you a quote by J.I. Packer, who incidentally went to heaven 2 days ago. On Friday, he went into heaven, and he's 93 years of age, great theologian. But he wrote these words, "If we pursue theological knowledge for its own sake, it's bound to go bad on us. It will make us proud and conceited. The very greatness of the subject matter will intoxicate us." Listen, I've met drunk theologians, drunk pastors, drunk Christians. What I mean is drunk on their own knowledge. I know eschatology. In fact, aren't you impressed that I even know the word eschatology? They just love their own accumulation of theological truth. But you might know stuff, but it might not change you. Some of these same people can have rotten marriages, shallow personal worship. It's when truth becomes personal that it becomes profitable. So look what he says, verse 2. This is how individual it is. God knows my every movement in verse 2. You know my sitting down and my rising. Who cares about that? These are mundane activity. Evidently, God knows. God has studied this. God watches this. And God cares about it. In fact, look down at verse 17. Let's just sort of skip ahead. Sometimes these truths overlap. David says in verse 17, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." Here is David realizing this know-it-all God not only knows everything about everything I do, but he cares about everything I do. Like Peter wrote, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. The latest count of world population as of today is 7.8 billion. There are 7.8 billion people alive on planet Earth. Not only does God know everything about you and your actions, but God individually knows all those 7.8 billion people. Staggering to think that way. Proverbs 5 puts it this way: "The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths." He knows it all, and he knows all the individual details. So David says, "God knows my every movement," verse 2. Also in the same verse, not only does God know my every movement, God knows my every motive. For he says, "You understand my thought afar off." Now this term "afar off" refers to time, not space. He's not saying afar off spatially, but chronologically. In other words, you know my thought before I think my thought. So while I'm going through the thought processes to form the first word, you already know the end of the sentence. Before the electrical and chemical signal is transmitted at the synapse of the neuron, you know where I'm going with this thing. You understand my every motive. Now, in one sense, dealing with this kind of a God could be, for some, unsettling. Because I've discovered people have a basic fear of being exposed. You know, not only are we discovering that we're in this crazy COVID age that nobody thought was possible, but here we are, but we're being surveilled. There are surveillance cameras virtually everywhere. Bugging devices are possible. There are tracers that can be put on your phone to track your every movement. So we are discovering we're living in a world where there are no secrets. That bothers us. You know what it feels like, perhaps, if you discover you're in line at a store or you're sitting in a restaurant. You have to think back now a ways for you to be able to sit in a restaurant. You will one day, hopefully. But when you discover that somebody's been staring at you across the room, it just makes you feel creepy. It's like, that person's staring at me. They are invading my space visually. We don't even like that. So David is coming to grips personally with a God who has that kind of awareness of him personally. He knows everything. Or as the writer of Hebrews summed it up in Hebrews 4:13, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." What this means in short is you cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. So why bother trying to? Why not just be honest before God? Don't try to sell God on how good you are, cool you are. What I really meant, God. Just God knows. Be you. Be honest. And by the way, before we move on from this, the reason that God's assessment of things and God's ultimate judgment of things is better than everyone else's is because he has this attribute. You know, people, how can a God of love judge and how will he judge? You're dealing with somebody who has an attribute known only to him called omniscience. He knows everything. You put a person before a human judge in a modern courtroom setting, and witnesses come forward, and I saw this person do that, then he did that. And so We get information. The judge listens to the testimonies. Then there are lawyers that countermand and counteract. And the judge will make a decision based on very limited knowledge. God will make a judgment based on all the facts, all the motives. So God's statements, God's assessments, God's judgments are always much better than anybody else, yours included, mine included. So God's knowledge is immeasurable, it is instructional, it is individual. Finally, David tells us here that God's knowledge is inspirational. What I mean by that is it motivates us to do something. When I discover this God who knows everything, it should lead me somewhere. Let's see where it leads David. I want you to drill down with me a little bit in verse 5. Look at what he says. You, he says to God, you have hedged me behind and before, or in the back and in the front. You've hedged me in the back and in the front and laid your hand upon me. The word hedged, the Hebrew word tsur, means to bind, to encircle, or to lay siege to. It was used of an army laying siege or sieging a city. So David, you might translate this as saying, I'm hemmed in by you like a city under siege. That's what it's saying. That's the observation. Now let's move to the interpretation. What does he mean by that? Well, some think that he means nestled, protected. You nestle me, you protect me. Others think that he is talking more fatalistically, like he's saying, I feel trapped. Follow my thinking here. They interpret that David is saying, look, if you know everything before it happens, then I'm a prisoner of fate. It's going to happen. I have no choice in the matter. I'm sort of hemmed in that way. I'm trapped. I'm hedged in. Now, I don't think it means that. I actually think it means the first. I think he means I'm surrounded by God. Because when he says, you've laid your hand on me, it means you've cupped your hands around me. And that's a protective measure. So, yeah, I'm hedged in, I'm hemmed in, I'm protected by your hand. And so I think that's true because look what he says in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He wouldn't call it wonderful if he felt trapped. And again, verse 17, how precious are your thoughts to me? He wouldn't call those thoughts precious if he felt trapped. How great is the sum of them? So David isn't saying I'm a prisoner of fate. He's saying I'm protected by the Father. That's what he's saying. Now, this leads him somewhere. This motivates him. This inspires him to do something. Take you now to the very end of this psalm. Verse 23. Now he makes it a prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me or test me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. Have at it, God. You're all-knowing. Examine my life. And when you find bad stuff, tell me what it is. But look how he ends the psalm. And lead me in the way everlasting. Let me sum it up this way. Look, if I try to figure you, God, out, I'll blow a fuse. Your knowledge is so high, I can't attain to it. So, I'll just yield to you. I'll just submit to you. I'll just surrender to you. That's the motivation. That's the inspiration. He is inspired to fully surrender and submit to God. So now let me give you the whole psalm in a nutshell, as ended here by David. Since God's ability transcends my reality, it is best to bow to his immensity. Once again, if God's ability transcends my reality, it's best to bow to his immensity. Like, God, you are so unfathomable, so transcendent, so above me, so far beyond me, so high I can't attain to it. So, I'm going to yield completely to you. And trust and have confidence in you. You see, if God were big enough for your mind, he wouldn't be big enough for your needs. if you can fit them all in the confines of your little brain, I have them all figured out, you have nothing to trust in or to appeal to. So that is Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. That's how David renders this beautiful quality of God's knowledge. Let me give us three things to walk away with, three practical application points. Number one, since God knows everything, that means he knows the worst about us. This is good news. Because in human relationships, when a person gets to know another person, there's a fear that once that person really knows who I am, they're not going to like me anymore. And I'm not going to have that person's love. I will be rejected by that person once they really discover who I am. So what happens is people in their relationships resort to hiding, putting their best face on, their best foot forward. And they don't have the freedom to be the real them. But God already knows the truth about you and loves you anyway. So if God knows everything, then he already knows the worst about you when he called you. A second takeaway, since God knows everything, he knows the best about us. I'll tell you why this is good news, because how many times do you do your best, but your best isn't good enough for some people? You fail at doing your best. And when you fail, even with the right motivations, people are critical of you doing your best. Well, you can take confidence in the fact that God knows the real scoop. God knows the motive of your heart. God knows what was behind your best effort that you failed at. So, for example, when Peter denied the Lord and failed Jesus, Jesus met him after the resurrection. Remember what Jesus asked him? He said, Peter, do you love me? Ask him that three times, because Peter said, yes, Lord, I love you. Again, Jesus said, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Three times. Peter ended that little discourse by saying, Lord, you know all things. You know all things, and you know that I love you. That's where he left it. He appealed to the knowledge of Jesus. You know the worst about us. You know the best about us. Even when we fail at our best, I love what John says, 1 John chapter 3. Even if our own heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So since God knows everything, he knows the worst about us, he knows the best about us. And third takeaway is, since God knows everything, he knows the potential in us. Oh yes, he sees all of your imperfections. But God also sees the finished product. He knows what you're going to become. The Bible says we are his workmanship, his work of art. And you know how an artist is. An artist begins the painting or the sculptor with the finished product in his or her mind. It's already done. I see what it's going to become. And so you might just see a blob of green or yellow on a canvas, but the artist sees the whole finished product. He knows the stages it will take to get you there. We all know Romans 8:28, right? It's one of our favorite verses. We know that God, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. One of the most famous verses in the Bible, Romans 8:28. I encourage you to make the very next verse as important as Romans 8:28. Romans 8:29 says this, for those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Do you get that? God, knowing everything in advance, has purposed that you end up looking just like Jesus. That's why it takes so long and so many trials to get there, and you won't even be cooked until you get to heaven. You won't be done until you're in his presence. But that is his goal. That is his aim. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, listen, he also glorified. Now God is adding something that hasn't happened yet to your resume. Glorified. You're not glorified yet. You're not glorified yet. You're nice, but you ain't glorified yet. Your brothers and sisters, not glorified. I'm not glorified yet, but God says, the future is as true to me as the past. I justified you. I'm going to glorify you. I'm going to state it this way. You're glorified. It's a done deal. That's God's knowledge. God also knows some of you need him more than ever before right now. And some of you are coming to grips with that. Through this long season of COVID-19, you're realizing how much you need him. And some of you have never really surrendered your life to him. I'm going to give you that opportunity. Let's close in prayer together. Again, let's stand as we pray. We'll get ready to close out with a worship song. Father, we do need you because we realize that what we know is so infinitesimal in comparison to your incomparable, immeasurable knowledge. You know all things. You know the mundane activities of our lives. You know the inward complexities of our motivations. You know what we're going to say before the thought ever enters our head. You have complete and utter total knowledge, past, present, and future. It only makes sense that we would say to you, lead us in your way everlasting. All-knowing God. You know the very worst about us, yet you love us. You know the very best about us when others don't. You know also what we're going to become by your grace and commitment to us. All of that gives us great comfort, not anxiety. It's not unsettling to be known so completely by you if you're the one who knows us, because along with your knowledge comes your great love, your great compassion, your willingness to forgive. And I pray for those who might be tuned in or even here and they haven't fully surrendered their lives to you, like David ended this psalm with. And I pray that some will say, lead me, Lord, in your way everlasting. And if you're one of the thousands who are tuning in over the internet, or you're some of those who have gathered here in this auditorium or outside in our amphitheater, but you've never given your life to Jesus yet. You've never laid down a surrendered life to him and said, I want to follow you as your disciple. You can begin that right now. You can pray to him. Say something like this, Lord, I need you. I'm a sinner. I have failed. And I ask your forgiveness. I'm sorry for my sin. I believe Jesus came from heaven to earth. I believe he died on a cross. I believe he rose from the dead, and I believe he did it for me. And so I turn from my past, I turn from my sin, I turn to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Fill me with your Spirit, help me to follow you today and every day in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together.
We hope you enjoyed this special service from Calvary Church. We'd love to know how this message impacted you. Email us at mystory@calvarynm.church. And just a reminder, you can support this ministry with a financial gift at calvarynm.church/give. Thank you for joining us for this teaching from Calvary Church.